And as just a point of background for you as we begin this, little information about this book. Philippian Church is the first European church that Paul planted, that was planted at all. The gospel had gone up through Jerusalem and Antioch, Syria, through Turkey, and then it had taken a leap over into Greece, into Europe. And when Paul arrived, you will remember this from Acts 16, he arrived into Philippi. He immediately met a woman named Lydia. And Lydia was a seller of fine purple goods, purple cloth. And she heard the gospel and was converted. And they went back to her house, and her house was converted as well. They were baptized. Some time later, Paul is still doing his missionary work, and he comes upon a little girl who is a fortune teller, and he casts a demon out of her in Philippi. And the demon is cast out, and that gets Paul thrown in jail, which is sort of a strange thing. But Paul gets thrown in jail because the people who, in a sense, owned the fortune-telling business didn't like Paul messing with their supply of goods and services. So they got Paul thrown in jail in Philippi, and he's in jail. And they're praying and they're singing hymns with Silas, he and Silas, his partner. And all of a sudden, God comes in and he saves Paul and Silas. He sends a great earthquake and the jail doors are destroyed and they open up. And Paul and Silas, along with the other prisoners, are set free. One little problem though. As they're walking out, they look and they see the Philippian jailer. And he's about to kill himself. So Paul and Silas say to him, wait, don't do that. Why are you going to do this? And it's the Philippian jailer. It's basically, hey, look, I failed at my job. I have ruined everything. I'm ashamed. I don't deserve anything. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to end my life. And Paul says, don't do that. We're going to stay right here. And the Philippian jailer is so moved by Paul's willingness to give his own life for him that he gives his life to Christ. And then they go back to the Philippian jailer's house, and his house is baptized as well. Be a pretty neat church to go into, wouldn't it? You got the fortune-telling girl, you got the rich lady, you got the Philippian jailer. Philippi is a church that Paul loves. This is not Corinth, where people are messing around with their stepmothers. This is not Galatia, where they're having all these arguments about the nature of the gospel. This is one of Paul's beloved churches. And so he addresses the church. This is a letter. And he says to them, to the saints, the overseers, and the deacons in Philippi. These are the categories of Christians, in a sense, in this place. And you'll notice when Paul calls people in his letters saints, this is not a special category of Christian that's reserved for kind of like, they're like the Heisman Trophy winning Christians. That's not what it is. Biblical saints are not people who have done tremendous things for God and deserve special title. Biblical saints are anyone who by the blood of Jesus has been made holy. You are saints. It's surprising knowing some of you, but I mean, some of you are. Paul addresses the overseers and the deacons. Overseers are a synonym for elder, and deacon are the servants of the church. So what you see here and what you hear in the beginning is this is a very well-established church. They have organization. Things are going pretty well for the most part. And so Paul begins, and he addresses them, and he starts by saying, I thank my God, verse 3, in all my remembrances of you, making my prayer with joy. You can almost feel Paul smiling in this moment. He's giving thanks to God. He's praying with joy, which is something you should expect from a super religious person like Paul. But it's odd in another sense because of where Paul is when he's making this prayer. He is in a prison in Rome. And I haven't done a super bunch of research about this, but my guess is Roman prisons were not the Ritz-Carlton. That here he is in chains, and he's suffering, and he's giving thanksgiving to God. I mean, I think of our friend, missionary pastor Andrew Brunson, who was imprisoned in Turkey unjustly for some 2 years. And when you hear Andrew talk about what that was like, I appreciate his honesty so much, because what Andrew says about it is, you know, he doesn't gloss over how hard it is. He said it was dark. It was hard. It was painful. It felt like God was a long way away. It felt hopeless. And I think that's maybe how Paul should be feeling. I think he should be frustrated and angry and depressed. But what we hear him expressing is thanksgiving and joy. And I don't think he's faking it. I don't think he's doing that sorry Christian hap hap happy thing. You know that deal that we do where, you know, we're supposed to be, everything's supposed to be great. We're supposed to be happy because we're Christians. And the feeling is like, if something's not perfect, we've done something wrong. We're not believing enough. And so we come in and we're smiling like this, everything's great. That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's expressing this deep sense of joy. And I tell you, if I were writing this letter, it would not sound like what Paul sounds like. I'm pampered, I'm spoiled. I'd be if I were writing a letter to Covenant Church from prison, I'd be like, y'all, you don't understand how bad it is. I'm hungry, I'm cold, I'm tired, I got this rash, I'm itchy. I'd be on the brink, man. I'd be like, I don't know who God is, I don't know where he is, I don't know where you are. I'd be mad, frustrated, angry. But that's not who the Apostle Paul is in this moment. The Apostle Paul is giving thanksgiving. Paul's expressing a deep joy in the midst of trial and suffering. Why? Why can he sit there and give thanks to God while he's in chains? There's two reasons, and the first of which we're going to deal with next week, but the second one we're going to deal with here today. The explanation is right in the text. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me for a minute. Paul gives the reason for his joy. He says, I am thanking God in all my remembrances of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The cause of Paul's joy in prison is the Philippian partnership in the gospel with him. He repeats that. Look down at verse 7. He gives the same reason again in verse 7. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers of grace with me. Why is Paul experiencing joy and trial? Because the Philippians have been partakers of grace with him. They have been partners in the gospel. And the English words here, they don't exactly do justice to what Paul is saying. The English uses the word partners in verse 4 and partakers in verse 7 to express his joy. They're actually the same Greek word, and it's one that you might have heard before. It's called koinonia. Koinonia is that Greek word. It means something like fellowship. And so what Paul's saying in verse 4 is he's translating partnership and partakers. It's the word koinonia. He's expressing something of the relationship that he has with the Philippian Christians. Koinonia means, it means participation in. It means a communion. It means a soul-penetrating intimacy, a deeply relational experience. Paul here is describing the nature of Christian relationship. He's saying it's a bond that goes deeper than a legal partnership or a swarmy Christian idea of fellowship. You know, as I've said this before, I grew up for a period of time in Nashville, Tennessee. And we went to a church, and before the church, you would go into this room called the fellowship hall. Everybody would stand around and drink coffee and talk awkwardly to each other. And as a kid, I'd always run around trying to steal as many donuts as I could steal. And then one day we moved to Jacksonville, Florida, and we went to another church. And sure enough, right before church, we'd all do this weird thing. We'd go to this room called the fellowship hall. You know, we'd stand around and awkwardly talk to one another. And I remember one day I'm riding home with my parents and I'm like, how rich is that guy fellowship? Dude's got a room named after him in every church building I've ever been in. It's unbelievable. That's me at 6 years old. Like, I'm thinking about getting your name on a building and how much money you have to have. I was a strange, weird little kid. What Paul is describing here is not a sorry form of Christian relationship. It's not the name of a room where you awkwardly stand around and drink coffee with people you don't know that well. It's not some program of the church where they say, we're going to have fellowship. You know, when Christians tell me, we're going to have a program, we're going to have fellowship, I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. I don't know what it is. Like, normal people throw parties. Christians have fellowship. So weird. Koinonia is a uniquely Christian form of relationship. It's about being co-participants in the gospel. It is a connection of souls that only comes when you know the grace of God and you partake of that grace with somebody else. And it doesn't mean, I think we get this mixed up sometimes. It doesn't mean that you're best friends with everybody in the church. That's not the meaning of koinonia. There will be some that you know better than others. But there is nonetheless a connection with the rest of depth and intimacy. We hosted two pastors last week in worship, and I had lunch with both of them. And I don't know either of these men very well. I know them very tangentially. They live in different places. They came into town. We both had lunch, and man, it took 3 seconds. And it's like I knew them better than I know people that I've known for 40 years. That's koinonia. And Paul is saying that his joy in suffering is arising from this koinonia with the Philippian Christians. Beloved, the burdens of life in Christ are not meant to be carried alone. That Paul, the greatest Christian of all time, couldn't do it by himself. Neither can you. That what God has graciously provided for his people is this well of joy, this deep flowing stream of thanksgiving that is a koinonia with his people. It is a relationship. It is a bonding. It's much deeper than that which you experience in the world. It's much deeper than other people that you have common interests with or you went to college with and you all get together and you share memories. God has designed it that his people could carry the burdens with the koinonia of the body. It is fuel for weary and tired souls. You're not meant to do it alone. You know, I love counseling and I love therapy. And if you come to see me, it's likely I'm going to recommend that to you. Because I think it's very good. There are situations and times where professionals who deal with things on that level have an expertise that's very helpful. But I think it's really dangerous in our day and age, because I think we are on the verge of replacing Christian koinonia with therapy. And that is that there is this God-given resource that in your suffering and trials is to be tapped into. That there are people that you don't have to pay to listen to you. They're called believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And they'll pray with you, and they'll walk with you, and they'll listen to you, and they'll carry your burdens with you. It's koinonia. And you can walk into any Christ-adoring, Bible-believing church in the world, and you're going to see that same experience. And I think what Paul is pressing us towards here is that we might consider grabbing a hold of this mystical and supernatural gift that can only be found in Christ Jesus, the fellowship of believers. It's powerful enough to supply the Apostle Paul with deep wells of joy while he sat in chains of injustice. As he sits and he feasts on joy, though, as he thinks about the bonds of affection that he has for the Philippians, his joy turns to prayer. His prayer arises from desire. His desires become encouragement. Listen to what Paul says in verse 6. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Consider Paul's situation. He's in chains. He's at the bottom. He's suffering. He's in pain. And yet the grace of Christ compels him to encourage the Philippians in the midst of it. Your suffering doesn't have to lead inward. Your suffering doesn't have to lead inward. Paul tells the church, "I am sure of this. I'm certain. I have a faith. I have a hope. That Christ Jesus, the one who began a good work in you, the good work is the salvation that he has given to you. The good work is the regeneration. It's the making new. It's the forgiving of sin. It's the gift of grace." He's saying that he who did such a thing will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Another Greek word. We're doing the Greek this morning. It's important. He says, God will bring it to completion. That word completion there, it's a really, really important biblical word. It's telos. Telos is a word that Jesus repeats on the cross in John 19:38. He says, "It is finished." It is tetelestai, which is just another form of the word telos. The word isn't simply meaning like that you just completed a project. It's more than time ran out and you're finished. Telos is a purposed end. It's an intentional goal. It is, in the biblical sense, the sovereign will of God driving all of history and the cosmos towards his intended finish. And you can hear this eschatological sense. That's a word that means the sort of the end of day sense in this passage. He says he will bring it to completion when? Not when you turn 45. Not when you die. But on the day of Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:6, that day. John has this vision. God allows him to see what is going to come. And there is gathered the multitude of all of history before the throne of God. And the King, Jesus, walks in. And he ascends his throne. And as he sits down, he says this: "It is done." That's not the telos word, though. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the telos." And what he's saying here is that the purpose and the point of all of history is him. That what God is doing, that every breath we take, every day that happens, is all moving towards an appointed time and appointed place. And that place and that time is Jesus Christ. It is that moment when he ascends the throne. And Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that when that moment hits, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. And let me tell you, every knee that's bowing and every tongue that's confessing, not all are calling him Lord, Lord. That's just a recognition of what's obvious before them. Some will bow unwillingly. Some, maybe like you, will stand before the throne and behold their God. What a day that'll be. Can you imagine it? I mean, you can imagine when we stand before Jesus and it's all finished, that he wipes away every tear, that every pain, that every suffering, that every sin, that every evil, that all that is wrong and chaotic, all that drives our fears, all that gives us shame and guilt, it's done. And not only that, but we'll imagine for a second what it would be like, what it's going to be like when God brings to bear all that he is on one single moment. The Lord, who is infinite, eternal, omnipotent, all creative, all powerful, all holy. Imagine this God brings all of who he is to bear on one single moment, that everything he has done before the foundations of the world and the mightiness of his decrees before any of this was here is pointed towards the moment when Christ Jesus sits on the throne. What a moment it'll be. None like it. Not like this moment, which is a pathetic rag compared to what it will be. You know, you imagine, like you think about, I had the opportunity to be in attendance at the last sermon of what I think is one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. And let me tell you, he brought 50 years of preaching to bear on that sermon. And it was unbelievable. Let me tell you, I've been to weddings of wealthy, smart, creative people who have fantastic taste, and they threw parties. I mean, they put everything they had into this one party, and oh, what a party it was. You know, I walked in and I've stood before the statue of David, and I've thought, this is the culmination of the artist's life, of all the skill of the greatest artist who's ever lived. And here it is in all of its wonder. And I imagine, what will it be like? What will it be like to stand before the God of heaven and to see the outcome of his intention, purpose for everything? What a day it'll be. What an unbelievable moment. When all of history culminates in Christ Jesus, when it comes to its telos. And I think that should be a great hope for you. I think it should be a great hope for you that what Jesus Christ reveals to us is that all of history is moving toward a purposed end. Because when you leave this building, that is not what you're going to hear. That is not what the secular world thinks. Secular world thinks, you know, that we're on this third rock from the sun and it's sort of spinning at random and we don't know what's going to happen. And I think as Christians, I hear this worldview in our thoughts all the time. And shame on us. You know, I am tired of hearing Christian despair about the times that we live in. I know that sin is rampant. I know that Fox News reminds us of it all the time. I get that there's so many problems in the world that we should be scared about for our kids. Blah, 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 blah. All of that arises out of an unbelief that history is culminating in a telos, is being guided by God Himself. And look, if that's not who you are and that's not what you believe, if this is just, you know, an evolution of the species, if life is completely random, if there's no guiding force behind it, then look, we ought to be scared to death. We ought to be worried about global warming. It could microwave us in a period of time. We ought to be worried about the growing rates of cancer or meteors hitting the world. We ought to be worried about despots and political parties taking over and ruining everything. We ought to be worried about the gravitational pull of the earth that keeps it just perfectly in line so that we don't freeze and we don't burn up. Who's to say the universe doesn't expand and everything changes? You don't know that. Beloved, if you don't have a hope for a telos that is being guided by a telos maker, you are a person to be pitied. You please continue on in your anxieties and your fears. But if you are in Christ Jesus, no such despair should be yours. You have a hope that the good work that God began in you, He will bring to creation, to completion, that He is guiding the world towards an intentional goal that ends on the day of Jesus Christ. And that's a big hope that has massive implications in my life. You know, I think about this. I've told you before, I don't trust people that don't have regrets about their life. I just think you're being dishonest. I got regrets. I'll probably tell them if you stay here long enough. I'll tell you two. Two regrets in my life, serious regrets. I think it was a mistake when I went to Princeton Seminary. I've told you that before. And I think, you know, at a pivotal moment in my life and something that was going to have lasting ramifications, I made a very naive, poor decision. I was 22. I didn't know anything about anything. Nobody taught me theology. I was going there to learn it. How was I supposed to know it? And I think to myself, did I mess my life up? I think this is me growing older, but the older I get, the further away I get from it. And I fully admit it's the further away I get from it. I think we probably didn't have enough children. That's me sleeping every night talking, okay? I think we probably didn't have enough children. You know, I think of the joy of, you know, my third one. Have you ever done this? You think about my third one, Lydia. Oh, man, she's the icing on the cake. She's the joy of the world. And I think, what if I cut off the fourth joy? Because I was selfish. Because I wanted my own way. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I am making a mistake. Maybe I'm doing something wrong right now. How do I know that? How do I know that isn't going to ruin my life? Because I believe God is bringing all things to a telos. And it's not that I don't believe there aren't mistakes that you make in your life, but I don't think those mistakes thwart the ultimate plan of God for the history of the world, or even my own life, to bring to completion the good work that he began in Christ Jesus. And I think my confidence in his ability to work all things for good in my life and to bring it to a point, Paul says, the confidence in that and moving towards an appointed goal is found in by looking back at the good work that he began in me. I mean, Paul is saying, I'm sure of this, that based on the good work that God began in you, that is, that you yourselves who are in Christ Jesus, you have data and evidence in your life. This isn't a wish dream for something you haven't seen. You who have known what it is to be saved by grace through faith by the Lord of the universe, you have something you look to and you point to and you say, God did something unbelievably and unparalleled in my life. And if he can do that, then most certainly he will bring it to completion on the day of the Lord. That when we turn on the news and they bemoan that everything is wrong and tell everything, they're trying to sell us stuff when they do it. When we look at that and we despair, we say, I do not despair, because I can look back and I can see that God has unveiled himself at the cross of Jesus Christ. He's been resurrected from the dead. And on that sure and certain hope, I can look forward to the day when that one who's resurrected returns. Paul is not asking you to believe on a wish dream. He is saying that I am certain of he who began a good work in you will bring that good work to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, the Lord God has given you a deep well to pull from in your suffering, the koinonia, the fellowship of his people. And he has called you to be a people who live out the faith that this world and your life is not an accident. That God is leading it towards an intentioned and intended purpose, which is the throne of God, even King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, we begin by just giving you thanks that you haven't set the world spinning and backed off to see how things would go. That you are not thwarted or pushed aside by our sin and our mistakes. But Lord, that you are sovereignly guiding all things to the throne of Jesus. And Lord, the ones here who have tasted that grace, they know what that day will look like. God, I pray for the ones who have not yet known the good work. I pray that you would begin it in them. That you would show them what it is to be saved by grace through faith. And you would give them the certainty and the hope that their life is squarely in your hands. God, I bless you for this simple fellowship of believers of walking in this room this morning and hearing the joy, the chatter, the relationship of your people of its koinonia. God, even to hear them sing is a reminder and an encouragement to know that we are not alone in this, but that you have graciously provided for us in the people of God in this shared partaking of the gospel. We pray that we would be a people of your glory who walk out of here to carry the good news of the gospel towards a hopeless and helpless generation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.